Well, it's wonderful to be here this morning with you, and my family and I felt warmly greeted and received by several of you. For those that I don't know, and my name is Bauer Evans, and my family lives here in Attleboro, so we're neighbors of this congregation. And 13 years ago, Linda and I, with six or seven other families, started, or what we would call planted, a church in Mansfield, Massachusetts. It was called Crossway then. It's called Crossway today. We had a simple vision, and that was to establish a gospel-centered community, very similar to what you're doing, with three distinctives: that our lives would be built on God's Word, that our lives, therefore, would be empowered by God's Spirit, and we'd be equipped to share the gospel with others. So 13 years ago, by God's grace, we launched that church in Mansfield, and this morning we gather as a community in now our permanent home, which is in Franklin, Massachusetts, about 25 minutes from here. We purchased, ironically, a former Baptist church building, what was then Calvary Temple Baptist Church. That was, the cornerstone was laid in the late 1960s. It was a church plant of Sheldonville Baptist, and without going into all of the nuances of that story, they laid the foundation physically of the building, but were never able to finish the building. It was just a shell, and over the years it remained unused and increasingly unoccupied, and God in His mercy provided sufficient funds for us to buy it during the recession. It sits on four beautiful acres there in Franklin. Renovate it, and finish under budget, which, if you know anything about buying and building and renovation, under budget isn't synonymous with that process. So God was merciful, and we are in the process of really redefining ourselves in light of being a part of the Franklin community, even though not many of us can afford to live there yet, and understanding what Jesus' commission and call is as a church that's part of a community that was there before we arrived. So we're excited to join Christ in that. Let's open in our scriptures to Luke's gospel. John gave me a very open invitation to bring anything, and I'm always a little nervous about those anything invitations when it comes to speaking from God's Word. But in Luke 19, there is a story, a true story, an account from our Lord's ministry that I think will serve you in your current series and has been envisioning for us at Crossway as well. Let me pray, and then we will read God's Word attentively. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this church, their desire to be fed by you and to have your Word shape their lives, shape their identities as not only individuals, but a part of this community, and be used by you to impact Attleboro and beyond. We pray, Holy Spirit, join us now as we read and reveal Christ in all His beauty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word. Let us give careful attention to it. Luke 19, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, speaking of the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is God's word to us. As you read through Luke's gospel, I think I left my water. Can I move around and it doesn't blow up the speaker? Beautiful. I do move around as I speak, not only when I forget my water. As you read through Luke's gospel, you see Jesus interacting with many different kinds of men and women. And these interactions, presented by Luke as they are, help us to grasp Jesus' person and his purpose in coming. One of my favorites is the story of Zacchaeus. His story is probably familiar to many of us, but his story is unique in Luke's gospel. For in it, we are going to hear Jesus proclaim the very nature of his mission more clearly than he has before in this gospel. This is one of Jesus' final interactions before he goes to Jerusalem and to the cross. In this final encounter, we better understand why it was that Jesus went to the cross. And this is my main point this morning. At Crossway, I try to give a main point for the purpose of reflection and purposeful application, and then derive some key points that make that main point stand up. The main point, taken right from the last verse of what we read, is that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. The passage can be organized in an easy way to follow. In verses 1 to 3, we meet Zacchaeus. In verses 4 to 7, we're introduced again to Jesus and the crowd's reaction to Jesus' actions. And in verses 8 to 10, we discover why this story is not only one of the most beautiful scenes in all of Scripture, it's one of the most important in our lives too. Let's meet Zacchaeus, shall we? In verses 1 to 3, Luke introduces us to Zacchaeus. It says, I'm reading again from the passage, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. He's passing through to Jerusalem. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector of Jericho. That's the only time in the entire New Testament that the label of chief tax collector is used. Now, nobody likes to pay taxes, I imagine, in this church. Well, maybe you do, but I don't personally like to pay taxes. And according to Pew Research, the Internal Revenue Service is the second least popular federal agency. I teach American government so my kids can have their dad's former role as an American government teacher. I teach at an AP level. Do you know what the least favorite federal agency is today? The IRS is the second least, the Department of Education, and I'll let you figure out why that is. Well, in first century Palestine, what was true of us be true of them, tax collectors were hated. And Zacchaeus would have been detested. It says he was the chief tax collector, and Jericho was a major tax collection point for the Roman Empire. Because if you look on the biblical maps, Jericho, as you go east, leads directly to Jerusalem. And so all trade that was coming from the west, heading east to Jerusalem, would pass through Jericho, and Zacchaeus and his staff would collect tolls or taxes. But secondly, in that day, if you were a tax collector, and you were Jewish, and Zacchaeus was both, he knew where his neighbors were hiding their assets to avoid taxes. And so it was not uncommon for tax collectors to go to the home of a Jewish neighbor, colleague, schoolmate, friend, and with his staff, collect all that was due Rome, and then, with soldiers present, take some more for himself. It was legal for tax collectors to extort their neighbors. And Zacchaeus, being the chief tax collector, not only extorted for himself, but also would pay off his cronies. And being rich, it says, he obviously did it very well. Luke wants us to notice this. It is a detail that is crucial to the story because Rome was a cruel, harsh, ruling nation. They ruled their conquered nations with an iron fist. And people who were taxed by Rome felt the crushing burden of their oppression. Add to that the insult of Rome's hiring neighbors and natives to collect their taxes. It made the oppression doubly bad. Think about it, too, from this standpoint. In Luke telling us he was rich, it would mean that Zacchaeus cared more about his wealth and his personal income than he did about the public approval of the community he lived in. Money had to be worth more to him than his personal reputation in the eyes of his Jewish neighbors. And finally, culturally, though Luke doesn't tell us this, but we can draw it from secondary sources like the Mishnah, which would be a Jewish book of teaching reflecting the oral traditions of the Jewish rabbis of the time. The Mishnah taught that tax collectors were so loathsome, so evil, that they shouldn't be even considered people. Why? Because Zacchaeus was working for the bad guys. He was a traitor to his people. He had betrayed his covenant with God. He had walked away from God and the community of faith, the Jewish people, even though he shared their ethnicity, to make himself personally rich. He should be avoided. So here we have in Luke's gospel a wealthy, corrupt, evil, and publicly detested man. Regarded as a traitor to his people, an instrument of Roman oppression to the nation, and an unbeliever who had turned his back on God. He was despised. He was despised not only by his neighbors, he was despised by the good people of the book, the Jewish believers. For when Jesus has a meal with them, their reaction is recorded. They grumbled. They were angry. They were confused. They were upset. Here's my point. My first point this morning. My key idea as we consider the text. Luke seems to be indicating that there are two people that are lost and need to be found. There's Zacchaeus, but there's also the people of the good book who, seeing the Savior's posture towards the sinner, grumble and complain about it. We all can be lost and need to be found. That's my first key idea. What is interesting, too, for our personal reflection and application is the least likely person in Jericho we would consider, I would consider, to be a seeker was a seeker of Christ. Let me say that again, because the familiarity of the story can kind of, it can lose its astonishing, shocking. The least likely member of the community was the very member of the Jericho community that was seeking the Messiah. Who's the least likely person in your neighborhood based on your interactions? Who's the least likely professor or teacher in your university or high school or college? Who's the least likely colleague or friend whom you would conclude, based on their lifestyle, based on their relationships, based on their verbal or nonverbal opinions of the church, you would conclude could never conceivably be a seeker of the living God? That's Zacchaeus. And it encouraged me, and it should encourage us as people on mission following a Savior who's given us a commission, that often the very people that we conclude are not interested at all in Jesus or have walked away from are the ones deep down spiritually still seeking Him. Senior year in high school, I was a deacon in my church. I was on the youth group, student council, so I would serve communion, and I was John the Baptist in Godspell at a mainline denominational church in the western suburbs of Philadelphia. I'd gone to church pretty much all my life, but the churches we had gone to weren't believing churches. In their history, they were, but they had since departed from the faith, abandoning the scriptures. So I had the appearance of kind of a religious guy. I mean, come on, I was John the Baptist in Godspell. I served communion every fourth Sunday with the deacons. What I wasn't expecting one day in study hall, senior year study hall, in the corner of an old decrepit cafeteria, was that the guy that I had been assigned a seat with all semester, his name was George. George is a real person. The guy who up to that point had only wanted to talk to me about the Commodores and Earth, Wind, and Fire and the Jackson 5. The guy who grew up on the part of the mainline that was poor, and he was a son of a single parent. And George even had a reputation of being fairly involved in drug culture by supplying it. What I wasn't expecting that day in study hall during my senior year is George to start addressing me from the New Testament and telling me from the Bible that I needed to repent of my sins and receive Christ as Lord and Savior because of something he had heard about me the previous weekend at a party that got a little too party. I couldn't believe it. Was I watching like the alien invasion of the body snatchers? George was a born-again Christian. And how did he hear the gospel and come to faith in him? Because Rocky, the captain of the baseball team, had done the same thing with George a month before and invited him to his church. And George heard a clear call to follow Christ and saw the effects of that call on people's lives who had been transformed. And George, in all his brokenness and all his loneliness and all his exterior toughness, melted under the love and grace and mercy of Christ. And 1 month later, I remember my conversion almost daily in the privacy of my room, having heard what George said from Scripture, having seen at the meeting he invited me to, the effects of that message on an entire generation of youth in the mainline suburbs, which now, due to the DeMoss family, has been written up as the mainline awakening, where thousands of public school and private school youth were brought into the kingdom of Christ. In the privacy of my room, the claims of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the salvation he offers came into my life. George was the least likely person to be seeking Christ. And yet, Christ found him, didn't he? Friends, there's an application here that Phil Ryken, the great Bible scholar and commentator, wants us to catch. Is that some of the very people who we would never expect to be interested in Jesus at all, some of those very people we know are seeking Jesus today. Therefore, we should keep praying for them, shouldn't we? Because who knows, God may lead us to help them see Jesus today. But there's for a non-believer, for someone who's seeking, for someone who's curious, for someone who's here who isn't sure if they believe, there's a take-home here for us too. Zacchaeus' example encourages us to do whatever it takes to see Jesus. If you don't know him, if you're not clear what the Bible teaches about him, but somewhere inside there's a curiosity to know more about him, Take a look at him from Scripture. Do whatever you can in your power to learn more about him. Christ never disappoints the spiritually curious. We are all lost and need to be found. Let's meet Jesus now in part 2 of the passage, beginning in verses 4 through 7. We come to the second part, and this is what we see. We see how Jesus came looking for us all. He came looking for us all. Let's reread verses 4 through 7. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled and said, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Did you notice what Jesus did? Jesus enters the home of a despised, corrupt, cruel man. So the crowd's response to Jesus is understandable. To eat with a man like this, who has broken all the rules, who has ripped off all his neighbors, who worked for the enemies of God's people, he was worse than an unbeliever. Yet the Lord goes in to be the guest of a home of a despised man. Jesus, speaking with authority, commands Zacchaeus to hurry down because it says he must visit his house today. He must visit his house today. Why must Jesus have dinner at Zacchaeus' home of all the homes? Why not have dinner with Zacchaeus in a righteous man or woman's home? Why not have dinner with him in the open? Why must Jesus take a meal in the home of this man? Meals with Jesus play a vital role in understanding Luke's gospel. It's a wonderful Bible study. Not to suggest what your shepherding group should do, but studying Luke's gospel and just reading about the meals Jesus had. The Jewish people and their expectation of Jewish day would have expected that when the Messiah came, God's promised Davidic king, God's champion, that the Messiah would come to vindicate the righteous and defeat God's enemies. They didn't expect him to come and to seek and save the lost. They expected him to come in glory and with power. They would never have said what Luke says of Jesus, that the Messiah would come eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. There are three simple ways the New Testament completes the sentence, "The Son of Man came." I'm tempted to give a quiz. The Son of Man came, Mark 10, not to be served, what's it say? But to serve and give his life or offer his life as a ransom for many. You're well taught here, so you understand the significance of that, not only in Mark's gospel, but ransom as a depiction of the result of the cross. We read one this morning, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. But then there's this one. We never talk about this one. Maybe we don't. I don't. I certainly don't. The Son of Man came, Luke 7, eating and drinking. But that one answers part of the question, why did Jesus come? The first two I read are statements of Jesus' purpose, to offer his life as a ransom, to come and seek to save the lost. But the last one is a stunning statement of his method in his ministry. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. In fact, he had so many meals that his enemies called him a glutton. And he had so many drinks that his enemies said he was a drunkard. In Luke's gospel, it's not an exaggeration to say Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or leaving a meal. There isn't time to go through it. But the Luke that we read here is full of stories of Jesus eating and drinking with people. Meals are prominent in Luke's gospel.
to rip out the meals with Jesus in Luke's gospel, the entire narrative would collapse. It's such a structural marker of this presentation. Apparently, Jesus spent a lot of his earthly ministry eating and drinking. And at many of these meals, he was joined by religious outcasts and scoundrels, sinners and tax collectors, in Luke's words, which caused misunderstandings among his supporters and scandal among his critics. Because a meal in Jesus' day was a sign of something. It pointed to something. It enacted something that is so vitally crucial to grasping the mission of the gospel. If I invite you over to a meal, or you and I go out to Wendy's for some French fries or something after, my neighbors may or may not conclude anything from that depiction because food is easy to get and meals are ubiquitous. But in that day, in Jesus' day, to eat in the home of anyone was to say with your actions, "This man is my friend. I identify with him." In fact, so strong is the culture of hospitality that in Genesis, when we read what is a tragic and awful story in Genesis 19 of Lot and the visit by the angels, so real is the claim of hospitality. When you had someone in your home, you were expected to defend them with your very life if they were threatened by your very village. We see that in the movie Lone Survivor as well. When Jesus eats in the home of Zacchaeus, a social outcast, an infidel, someone who has betrayed God, betrayed his people, and turned his back on everything but his own self, Jesus' meal with him depicts this reality. God incarnate came to sit and eat with sinners. Jesus, God's Savior, came to party with God's enemies. Our shepherd came to extend friendship to the people that the people of the good book had given up on long ago. That's radical. That's what makes Jesus so much better than religion. That's why you and I have been brought into his kingdom. Luke's gospel is full of people eating with Jesus because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came looking for us too. So maybe this morning you feel like you've broken all the rules that religious people are supposed to keep. You feel like you don't belong in church because of your behavior. You feel like God would never want to be your friend because of your past. I've got good news for you. Jesus comes looking for you too. He came to have a meal with Zacchaeus in order to depict to you that God in Christ desires to walk out a relationship with you and show you by his actions how God's love for you was never, ever, ever dependent on your performance. God's acceptance of you and mercy towards you and love for you was only dependent on the righteous performance of the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so many of the people you see around you this morning, Christ came to them, accepting them, forgiving them, loving them, not on the basis of their performance or their failure to keep the rules, but on the basis of his perfection and his mercy and grace alone. And then for all of us, when we think we are looking for Jesus, this passage encourages us that Jesus, who knows us by name, is always looking for us. Our lostness can and only be cured by a Savior who not only perfectly intercedes for us, but as our shepherd daily is looking for us. I gave this message at a much larger church
beginning of the new year, a year and a half ago, I didn't know that there was a believer, a man out in the audience, who was really at a place of desperation in his marriage. He had been a Christian for many years. He had felt and given himself to a profession that really required many sacrifices and a commitment by his very life. And now he was married and the parent of some young children. But on that particular New Year's Day service, he felt lost. He felt completely lost. It wasn't just subjective. His marriage was in ruins, not because he had done something scandalous, but because work and career had led to benign neglect of his bride for about 7 or 8 years, and the drift between them and her was significant. And his girls were growing up before him. And yet every moment of his day was wrapped tightly around the career. As he sat there and he heard the story of Zacchaeus, and he heard the claim of the text that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and it's him that comes looking for us when we're lost and don't know how to get home again, that the guilt began to melt away and hope began to rise again. And he began to look in the direction of Christ, his Savior, and find help and find courage and find faith and find grace to repent unto life and get help from pastors and begin a long process of being restored. This Christian man was learning that Christians sometimes find themselves hopelessly lost. And the good news is not that we now figure it out and find our way home. The good news is that Christ, the shepherd who looks over his sheep every day, has committed to seek us and to find us because of the lavishness of his grace. A woman lost in her loneliness, aware of the absence of a spouse who's died and now a widow, and the age of her grown children who have moved away. At times has felt deeply lonely, but also lost in light of the absence of these tangible relationships. She said to me recently in a transparent and a humble moment with tears on her cheek, "Jesus is with me in my loneliness." And I was listening, saying, it's as if he's seeking you in the midst of the loneliness and reassuring you, I have found you, my daughter, and I will never, ever walk away. There are those times in our lives when as believers we feel lost, changes in our lives due to personal failures, perhaps, or simply due to the vicissitudes of life. And our hearts grow cold. God feels distant. The good news of Scripture is always God is looking for us. Amen? He's looking for us because he has a Savior who was sent to find that which was lost. And so if I can encourage you this morning, if you feel lost, allow this passage to warm your hearts with the love of Jesus. Put your name where it says Zacchaeus and hear his invitation from Scripture that today he wants to take a meal, if you will, with you in your home and feed you with his grace. May we never forget how God wants us to know that he has come seeking us because all of us are lost at times and need to be found. Last part of the passage, shadow of the cross, verses 6 to 9, and I'll move quickly because I know I've gone long. We've seen already how we are all lost and need to be found. We see in the passage how Jesus comes looking for us too. Final point of the passage is that when Jesus finds us, he changes us too. Verses 6 through 9. This is what Luke records. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone into the meet the guests of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus received Christ joyfully. What a vivid picture of his faith is found in his actions. He wanted to see for himself this Messiah, to investigate the claims of his life. But he did not have to look long, because Jesus decided to invite himself into his home and then into his heart. We're not told what Jesus said at dinner that night. We're not told what questions Z must have asked. But what is evident is that by the end of that meal and by the end of that discussion, Zacchaeus had received him by faith in his heart. He believed in him. He had a change of heart. Zacchaeus would never, ever be the same again. And this is what the love of Christ does in the heart of an outcast. The way he accepts us and leads us and cleanses us and bestows on us the title of friend. Zacchaeus has a new sense, a true sense of identity, a restored sense that he now can be called a child of God because of God's love given him in Christ. And he no longer need to run away from God or perform for God in order to atone for something done in the past. David Gooding, in his commentary, writes, "In that moment, Zacchaeus not only saw who Jesus was, he discovered his own long-lost identity. He was a man loved by God with an eternal love and longed for so much that God sent his only son on purpose to find him in Jericho that day and rescue him from his lostness by coming personally into his home and bringing the sense of God's acceptance into his very heart." That doesn't mean Zacchaeus kept on living the way he had always lived. When Jesus comes into our life, there are some changes that come with him, and how dramatic they are. It says that Zacchaeus gave half of his goods to the poor, and if he had defrauded anyone of anything, he would restore it fourfold. Christ, in coming in his life, had called him to change. Zacchaeus' response is certainly greater than what the law dictated restitution would require. It's a picture of repentance, isn't it? Repentance unto life, saving repentance, fueled by and in response to the mercy of God in our lives. And then in verse 8, notice how Zacchaeus addresses Jesus. He calls him Lord. This is the first moment Zacchaeus spoke to Jesus as Lord. What an awesome change. But the real proof of the man's faith was not his lips. The real proof of the power of the gospel was the power of God at work in his life. "Behold, Lord, half of my goods, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Friends, in order to receive Jesus as Messiah and King and Savior, there must be a complete confession to God, a full acknowledgement of our sin, which you know. But if repentance is to be genuine, there must always be a change in someone's life. And both aspects were present in Zacchaeus. But secondly, Jesus, in calling Zacchaeus to himself, Zacchaeus received him as Lord. That is what saving faith looks like. In other words, at the day of our conversion and each day on this journey of walking with Christ, we are saying not only with our lips, but with our lives, "Lord, my allegiance is to you and you alone. I submit my life to you. I am yours. Because of your great love and mercy towards me, I follow you today." Why? Because when Jesus finds us, he changes us, doesn't he? because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We see the ultimate demonstration of this, don't we, at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus is passing through Jericho, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. And why was Jesus going to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was waiting for him there? He was going to Jerusalem in order to offer his life as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And in dying on the cross, this pure and spotless lamb, satisfying God's just judgment and wrath for our rebellion towards him as creator. And in dying and being raised 3 days later, offers to all who will receive him by faith the power to turn from sin and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the eternal life that he gives. He offers that because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That same grace is available to us today through the gospel. As we conclude, let's pray. And as the band returns and leads us in Amazing Grace, let's thank the Lord together for this great gospel. Lord, as we read this passage, familiar though it may be to many, we are freshly made aware on this Lord's Day in September of your goodness and your graciousness as our Savior and the Savior of all who are lost. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, and thank you, Spirit, for this particular passage, this beautiful scene depicting mercy and grace through Christ. That though our sins be many, today, we can receive fresh forgiveness if we will humbly but simply acknowledge, confess completely, and through the power you give, the power that you give through believing in your name, we can repent, we can turn, we can walk forward in new life again. This same grace, this same power, Lord, is also to be shared with others. And so we pray as a community and we pray as individuals for those very people, those individuals who perhaps we would assume or conclude, oh, Lord, they're not seeking you. They're not interested in you. There's no hope for them today. Lord, forgive us for our presumption in light of our salvation. And thank you for the reminder from Scripture that you've placed us where you have placed us, that perhaps they can see more clearly what Jesus is like through our lives, as we welcome them into our homes, as we sup with them and extend friendship towards them, as we pray for them and ask you through us and by your Spirit to seek and to save the lost in our communities too. Thank you for this great gospel, Lord. It's the foundation of our lives. It's the hope of eternity. And it is part of the mission you have called us all to join. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.